This is the 20th in our series of studies in systematic theology, and the 11th in the subsection entitled Bibliology. At the beginning of each study, I give you something to be working on for subsequent studies. In 2 weeks, we will be starting theology proper, finishing bibliology next Sunday morning, as the Lord enables us to do that. For 2 weeks, starting 2 weeks from now, when we begin theology proper, I have a paragraph at the beginning of your notes for things that you can be working on. A number of things in Wayne House's charts of Christian theology and doctrine. The sections, the appropriate sections for theology proper are listed in there. Later on, we will be looking at some sections still within theology proper, which is the doctrine of God, theology of God. We'll be looking at sections in this book. I think all of you should have that. Also, if you have this book, Their God is Too Small by Bruce Ware, a good summary of openness theology. Begin to read that. If you have any questions about what to read, talk to me. In general, you should read the whole book. A more comprehensive book about the openness of God theology, which is very significant today and really very disastrous, is found in a book entitled Beyond the Bounds, edited by John Piper and two other men. It is a very, very good book. I don't know if any of you purchased that, but if you want a good, thorough study of that, get a hold of that book. For next Wednesday night, not this coming Wednesday, but the 12th, you will need to review the study on inspiration, which was the last one we gave in July. That's study number 19. If you didn't get that, I have some copies of this, copies of it. Also, along with that, we gave out the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Most of you got that. If you didn't, let me know. You will need that to answer the study questions. And then, of course, as I mentioned earlier this morning, there's that two-page outline of what we'll be doing on the Wednesday evenings. Don't be frightened if you can't get prepared. Come anyway. We'll discuss these together. But you'll help yourself more, of course, if you can carve out some time to look at it for yourself. Up to this point in our studies, we've not spoken about how we can interact with the Bible, how we can understand Scripture. The ministry of the Holy Spirit to provide enablement for us to understand the Bible is called illumination. Here's my definition. I encourage you to commit to memory the underlined portion. By the way, this is the 14th of the list, 14th in the list of definitions so far in systematic theology. That's not too many. As I said earlier today, about less than one per study, since this is the 20th study. Illumination is the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God that imparts understanding of the message of Scripture to the believer. Learn the rest if you'd like. Certainly be familiar with it. It's not to be confused with inspiration, which in the Bible is used of the work of God in giving Scripture. Now we need to draw some distinctions at this point. Revelation concerns the material, the information, the content that God has communicated in the form of the Bible. The Bible is a revelation from God. It contains a revelation from God, and it is a revelation from God. It is both, but it's not simply a book that contains revelation from God. It itself is a revelation from God. Inspiration is a term that describes the process. Process is a great word to associate with inspiration. Inspiration is a process under which individuals wrote down that disclosure. And in that process, the writer is controlled. Remember, we spent a lot of time on that in Peter's teaching, 2 Peter. Illumination, on the other hand, is the Spirit's work in providing understanding of that written message. Provided a little graphic here for you. Listed three sections, and I've labeled three sections with origin, content, and usage. The content of Scripture is that it is a revelation from God. The information, the data, that's a revelation from God. It reaches us. It has its origin with regard to us through inspiration, through the breathing out work of God as the writer is controlled. And then finally, its usage is made possible by the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. So the material itself, the way it reaches us, and our ability to understand it. Why do we need illumination? We need it because of our finiteness and our sinfulness. We are finite, we are limited, and we are also sinful. This twofold problem is stated in 1 Corinthians 2:11 through 14. Covers both of these, our finiteness and our sinfulness. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So we are separated from God in part because of our finiteness and in part because of our sinfulness. So we cannot understand the things of God on our own. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. So without that Spirit, there is not an understanding of the things of God. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit, who is the man without the Spirit? If every believer has the Spirit of God, and as a result of the permanent indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, his presence within us, that's a distinguishing feature from the unsaved. The unsaved person does not have the Spirit of God. So he's talking about the unsaved person here. We could put that in here. The unsaved person does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness, and he cannot understand them. Accepting spiritual things from God is an act of the heart, an act of the will, not an act of the mind. So there is a lack of understanding. That's our limitation in our mind. There's an act of the will, which is an act of the heart, and that's our sinfulness. So we're limited in regard to our ability to take in Scripture by our finiteness and our sinfulness. The unsaved person does not have the Spirit of God, as we said, and so will not accept truths from God and cannot understand them. Will not accept them. Notice what verse 14 says. The man with the Spirit of God, without the Spirit of God, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Refuses to take them in. He won't accept them, and he can't understand them. Even the person with the Spirit, someone who is born again, still has the limitation of finiteness. We have a new heart, we're changed, a new nature rather, and we're changed, but we still are finite, so we need the Spirit's illuminating ministry to overcome that. The person without the Spirit, the unsaved person, can understand many facts in the Bible and even do interpretation of the biblical text. He might be very interested in it and memorize it in its entirety, but he can never understand its spiritual significance without illumination. The unsaved person can look at a text and say, this is an aorist indicative, and this is a preposition that means this, and I look it up in the lexicon, and I put this whole sentence together, and I can understand what the words mean, but he cannot take in the spiritual significance of a biblical piece of information. He'll always be biased against Scripture because he does not want to come under its authority. We reject the spiritual implications found in God's Word. Because of this, he will never be completely objective in letting the Bible speak for itself. We cannot expect an unregenerate person to understand the things that the believer can. And I believe that you as a believer have probably had that experience where you've talked to an unsaved person and told them about spiritual things, things that were very clear to you, that made great sense from Scripture, and they just did not compute. They didn't click with the person you were talking to. That's an example of this. The unsaved person experiences the effects of sin on his mind and on his will. With his impaired mind, as we said a moment ago, he cannot think God's thoughts because he is at enmity with God. He hates him. He runs from him. He sees the content and implications of Scripture as foolishness, and he needs the Spirit's teaching work. In addition, his will always makes him want to turn from the truth in Scripture. If he could understand it, he'd still reject it because of his will. He always wants to push it away because of its implications for his life. Raymond refers to this condition in his systematic theology as a person's being spiritually blind, spiritually hostile, and spiritually dead. That's a triple whammy, isn't it? But it's the true condition of a person outside of Christ. And by the way, this is an important starting point for understanding presuppositionalism, which we will begin to discuss in our next study and deal with in several studies in theology proper. When God calls an unbeliever to come to Christ, the Spirit begins to show him biblical information and convicts him of his need for a Savior. I remember God working in me for about 3 months before I made a profession of faith in January of 1962. Now, certainly God may have been working in me a long time before that, and I wasn't aware of it, and from eternity past, I was one of the elect. But in space and time, my awareness of God's working in the process that led to my coming to faith in Christ was about 3 months. And during that time, people were showing me Scripture passages and verses, and I began to interact with them. And by the Spirit of God, I was starting to understand some of the things that Scripture said. I did not receive the permanent indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit till I exercised faith in Christ at that point toward the end of January in 62. Jesus speaks of this convicting work of the Holy Spirit, which was my experience in the last months of 1961, for example. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. All of these convicting and teaching, in a sense, teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit for the unsaved person as he is convicted and learns what he needs to know to be saved, are things that come as part of the beginning illumining work of the Holy Spirit, but it's not permanent in the unbeliever until he comes to be a believer and the Spirit of God dwells in him. Illumination is for the believer and for the person who is becoming a believer, being led to the point of exercising saving faith. How does illumination take place in the life of the Christian? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ predicted the coming teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, a work that would continue Jesus' teaching of his sheep. John 14, 16 and 17 and 25 through 27. Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. That's an important distinction. The Spirit of God was present with the disciples before Pentecost, but this distinctive teaching work of the Holy Spirit, along with several other ministries, did not start until Pentecost, and so Jesus predicts the Spirit of God will be in you, but that's still future. That came at Pentecost. Verse 25, Jesus says, All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you, Spirit's teaching ministry, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. He would remind those that Jesus was talking to, as the words of Jesus were preserved, and the Spirit of God would bring them to people's minds. And then as Scripture would be written down, permanently preserving Jesus' words, and of course Scripture having the words of others who wrote as God breathed Scripture out and were controlled by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God would use those writings along with the preserved words of the Lord Jesus Christ to teach God's own. Actually, Jesus first carried out this ministry of illumination himself. This is recorded in a beautiful account in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35, where in a post-resurrection appearance, he thrilled the hearts of two discouraged disciples on the way to Emmaus. It's worth reading all of this. It's a beautiful passage. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." These two disciples are showing that they did not understand what God was doing and what Jesus had been doing and what God's plan was. "And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So they don't understand the empty tomb. And Jesus shows in the next verse what they were missing. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So here is their inability to understand the empty tomb. And Jesus says, "Well, you would have understood this if you had known what the prophets had said." So he says, Scripture would have helped you to understand this, but you didn't know Scripture. Now Jesus proceeds to help them to understand Scripture, and then they can understand the empty tomb. It's interesting, in verse 25, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are." The word foolish has to do with cognitive ability, as we were talking about a moment ago. They didn't have the cognitive ability to understand Scripture, in part because of their finiteness, and in part because of their sinfulness. And they're also slow of heart. So there's the will portion, the spiritual side of it. They couldn't take it in cognitively, and they couldn't take it in or put it together with their hearts. Jesus says in verse 26, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them," and there's the key sentence, "he explained to them." The Spirit's ministry today is a continuation of that explaining ministry. "He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself." Look down for a moment at verse 32. "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" So there is their description of what Jesus was doing as he explain to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. Why did they want him to stay? Because they appreciated what he was doing as he opened the scriptures. Their new knowledge of scripture warmed their hearts, their souls, and they had a desire to know more. And then verse 32, they acknowledged that he had opened the scriptures to them. Now, on the next page, I've reproduced for you verses 45 through 49, where Jesus has a ministry to the rest of the disciples, and he opens their understanding. So two stages. He opens it for a portion of the disciples, and then for all the disciples. Verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. A forerunner of the illumining ministry of the Spirit in this age to all who know Jesus Christ. So while the disciples had been eyewitnesses, in effect, of the resurrection, and certainly must have known much of what the Old Testament said, they could not put the two together. They had the facts. The tomb was empty. Jesus was no longer with them. Some had seen miraculous things around the tomb. They knew the scriptures, they knew the words, but they did not have the ability to put the two together. It took Jesus' opening of their minds for them to understand what the Old Testament meant and what it meant for them. Notice there is a component of application to their lives. Jesus said, here's what it means, and here's how it can help you at this point in your lives. And all of that is what they appreciated so much. Now, the ministry that continues that, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit in this age since Pentecost by his permanent presence in us. Notice they were believers. Disciples were believers. They wanted to know. They were eager to find out what had happened. It meant a great deal to them to know. And yet they could not, even though they were believers. They did not have the teaching ministry of the Spirit. So Jesus did a forerunner work ahead of the permanent work of the Holy Spirit in believers during this age. Put it another way, things changed at Pentecost when the Spirit of God began his ministry of taking up permanent residence in all believers. That's one of the great distinctions between time before Pentecost and this age since Pentecost. And that illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit is described in 1 John chapter 2 as an anointing. I don't know how many times I've heard, and you've heard it too, the preacher on television says, or the person who introduces the preacher, so-and-so is going to speak to us today. Lord, anoint him with your Spirit. You've heard that kind of statement. That is absolutely unbiblical. There is no basis for that. The anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit today is a teaching ministry available to every believer. Let's read what the text says. Verse 18 of 1 John 2. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is an important passage for us to understand the concept of Antichrist, but we're not going to go into that at this point. There are many, not just one. This is how we know it is the last hour. The context of this passage is the last hour when there is spiritual deception, false teaching. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. There were people who claimed to be believers, and they showed that they were not. They apostatized. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. That's also important concerning the concept of apostasy. But we leave that for another study. Verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. The context here is knowing and appropriating truth versus error. False teachers versus understanding when someone is teaching the truth. Notice all of you know the truth. All believers know the truth. Unbelievers do not. All believers do. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Again, context to this passage. The problem behind it is true teaching versus false teaching. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. What is that? That's knowledge. That's true teaching. That's proper doctrine. It's good theology. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Again, the main problem, false teachers. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. He's writing in general to believers. He does not need to make a distinction and say some have this anointing teaching ministry and some do not. As he writes to believers, he can say all of you have this ministry, this teaching ministry of the Spirit. It also remains in you. It is a permanent ministry in the life of each believer. It does not leave. And you do not need anyone to teach you. He is not saying we do not need teachers during this age. The Bible clearly says God has given some with spiritual gifts to be able to teach others. In a certain sense, we are all to teach each other in the body of Christ. He is not saying, therefore, that we can understand spiritual truth all by ourselves. We need teachers. We need the Spirit of God working through teachers and also as we read Scripture on our own. And we need the Spirit of God's anointing, that is, teaching ministry, to help us discern when someone else is teaching us error. But as his anointing, we'll read on the text, teaches you, there it's a definition of anointing, it is a teaching ministry about all things, and as this anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. A lot of error associated with the concept of anointing today. Simple teaching in this passage about its meaning, I don't understand why so many people ignore it. Now the Apostle Paul underscores the crucial role of illumination in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, where he says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. These refer to gleaning information from Scripture through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. It's not direct communication with God apart from Scripture. Apostle Paul would be the last one to say that we should get revelation directly from God. By the way, the Roman Catholic system asserts that to understand God's will, people must depend on the traditions and decisions of the Catholic Church's leaders over the centuries. The possibility that individuals can grow spiritually through the Spirit's work of illuminating them concerning biblical truth is a key component of Reformed theology. God's purpose for human beings is that they might learn of him directly from the Bible, and he graciously provides us help to do that. We will expand on this in our whole study next week. Some cautions and some guidelines with regard to the Spirit's illuminating work permanent in every believer in this age. First, we cannot expect the Spirit of God to teach us what the Bible means if we do not work and study. We're told to work hard, 2 Timothy 2:15, at understanding what Scripture says. Now, it would make Scripture learning very easy if God opened up a trap door in our heads and poured everything in, closed the door and said, well, there you are, you have everything you need. That would be pretty easy, but God does not work that way. He wants us to work. When we work, we appreciate what we get from Scripture. We appreciate his word more than we would if he just poured it in. A second caution. Every time we look at the Bible, we need illumination. Every time we look at the Bible, we need illumination. We are weak. We are finite. We need, every time we look at Scripture, we need the Spirit's illuminating work. it's not presumptuous to ask God to teach us whenever we study. This dependence reminds us how much we need God's help, and that we're venturing into spiritual territory where we do not work very well. A third caution: we should realize that while the Spirit teaches us what is in the Bible, illumination does not mean that we can or will understand all spiritual truths. First of all, God hasn't revealed it all to us in Scripture. Secondly, Scripture is complex, and during our lifetimes, there are undoubtedly going to be things that are there in Scripture that we will never be able to put together fully. The plan of God for the ages, about which God has not revealed everything. Meaning of the cross, He hasn't told us everything, although there's a lot there. But one could spend a lifetime on the meaning of the cross and still not have exhausted it. We won't know everything in this lifetime. Or the Trinity, about which Scripture does not tell us a great deal. A fourth caution: many things in our lives can suppress the Spirit's illuminating ministry. Found a couple of good articles by a man named J. Hampton Keithley, the third, makes some valuable points about this. He is now with the Lord. Several things can hamper the Spirit's ministry of illumination. Carnality. 1 Corinthians opening chapters speak of this. 1 Corinthians should be 3, 1 through 3. He made a mistake there. Indifference. Indifference to Scripture, callousness, coldness, tradition, and preconceived ideas. Mark 7, Jesus talks about the traditions of men, teachings of men, preconceived ideas. That's a killer for understanding Scripture. Ignorance. In that passage we just read in Luke 24 with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, Jesus says, "You're foolish," and the Greek word means not understanding. We mentioned that. Cognitive ability is not good. Poor methods of Bible study and interpretation. All these things limit the Spirit's illuminating ministry. So if you want to understand Scripture well, you have the permanent teaching ministry of the Spirit. You work on these things to change them, that they might not be impediments to the Spirit's teaching ministry. Fifth, because the Spirit's teaching ministry always has the purpose of glorifying the incarnate Son who is now at the right hand of the Father, any interpretations that detract from this cannot claim to have the Spirit's illuminating ministry. Jesus is the focus of Scripture. If someone comes up with an interpretation where Jesus is undervalued, where his place in plan of God is skewed, then he's not getting the prominence that he should, then that interpretation is suspect. And you also might very well doubt the person's leading by the Holy Spirit and the illuminating ministry of the Spirit being present in that person. Now, sixth, and I will spend the rest of our time on this very important issue. We must be careful not to confuse inspiration and illumination, as some people have done through the ages and do now particularly, supposing that God gives us the same supernatural help that the authors of the Bible possessed. Again, Keithley has a perceptive summary of this problem, which he describes as a false mysticism. I've given you in the footnote at the bottom the location of these articles. I encourage you to look at them. They're not hard to understand. For you who are now experienced theologians, you will have no difficulty with them. Take a look at them. But Keithley talks about a false mysticism. Now, mysticism, if you look for a definition, if you Google mysticism, say mysticism colon definition, you'll get a large number of definitions. And they are different. No two are exactly the same. But mysticism in general is the attempt to reach a deity directly without any mediating influence. To commune with a deity. The term is used of people outside of Christianity. So that's why I say a deity. A Christian mystic claims that he can communicate directly with the God of the Bible. Now, Keithley will talk about a false mysticism with regard to Christianity, and that false mysticism is a mysticism that supposes that we can, in a sense, in certain ways, dispense with Scripture. Now, again, that may take a little while to sink in. Again, the footnote at the bottom of page 5 may be helpful to you. Here's what Keithley says. Mysticism also falls into a twofold classification, a false mysticism and a true mysticism. By the way, this term true mysticism is not used very often, but in the sense that it refers to a Christian's genuine, biblically based, direct communication with God, it is valid. So mysticism as direct communication with God can be true for the individual as he directly communes with God. Do you commune with God in prayer? Do you receive direction from God? Yes, you do. But it's never apart from Scripture itself. And we'll see this in a moment. The fundamental premise in false mysticism is that divine revelation is not limited to the Bible, but that God continues to give new truth beyond the Bible. Now, for false mysticism, which is found in all kinds of religious systems, they would not care about the Bible. So he's apparently thinking at this point in this paragraph only about Christian false mysticism. In the final analysis, false mysticism makes human experience supreme. That's correct. One's personal experiences become the final authority rather than the Bible. If it fits with one's experience, then it is accepted as valid. In other words, direct experiences of God apart from some mediating channel, like Scripture. But if it does not fit one's experience, it's rejected as invalid. For this kind of mystic, the Bible is not complete or final. God is still in the business of giving truth if one is only receptive to its revelation. Those holding to some form of false mysticism believe spiritual truth is being added beyond the Scriptures. This type of false mysticism is seen in the ideas, and I would like to add, is also seen, okay, in the ideas of pantheism, that's not Christian, theosophy, modern-day Spiritism, Seventh-day Adventism, New Thought, Christian Science, Swedenborgianism, Mormonism, and he has a typo there, should be M-O-R-M-O-N-I-S-M, Quakerism, and Millennial Dawnism, or Jehovah's Witnesses. So, there's a false mysticism that's seen in some Christian, so-called Christian groups, and false mysticism exists in many places outside of Christianity. In addition, it can be seen in the beliefs of some forms of the modern-day charismatic movement. Some non-cessationists, a cessationist is a person who believes that the miraculous spiritual gifts ceased approximately at the end of the apostolic age. The non-cessationist is one who believes that they didn't cease then and that all or some of the miraculous gifts are existent today. Some non-cessationists believe all the gifts mentioned in the New Testament are operative today. Some believe that God is still speaking through present-day prophets, and some even go a step farther and claim that the revelation coming to and from these prophets is equal in authority with the Bible. This is a growing movement within some circles of the evangelical church. In the conclusion of the chapter entitled, Does God Speak Today Apart from the Bible?, E. Fowler White, one of the contributors in The Coming Evangelical Crisis, and I have that book, I quote from it from time to time, it is a very good book, and Fowler White has a great article. And so Keithley quotes from it. Some present-day evangelicals, Jack Deere and Wayne Grudem among them, believe and teach that God speaks today apart from the Bible. According to these teachers, God gives words of personal or ministry direction to his people using all the same means that he used in the past. Yet when we consider the evidence for these views, we find that their resemblance to what the Bible actually depicts is more apparent than real, says White. Whatever else Deere is teaching, he is not teaching the model of hearing God's voice as practiced in the Bible itself. Jack Deere was at one time on the faculty of Dallas Seminary, came out with a book entitled, if I remember correctly, Surprised by the Spirit, something like that. I should have nailed that down before I put this study together. But in any case, he went in the direction of claiming that God is giving new information today. Obviously left Dallas. In my judgment, what these teachers and their disciples fail to appreciate is that in the Bible, God's activity of speaking apart from the Scriptures occurred at a time when those documents were still being written. Interestingly, during that long history of Scripture writing, God's people did live by a Scripture plus principle of authority, and in keeping with that principle, God employed various means to speak His extra scriptural words to them. In other words, new Scripture or information on how to handle Scripture, particularly as the New Age was being inaugurated in the years after Pentecost. But today, the church is faced with a new situation. Now, with centuries of Christian orthodoxy, we confess that the writing of Scripture is finished and that the canon is actually closed. These are Fowler White's words. So we go back to Keithley. Keithley says, there is, however, a form of true mysticism which stems from the indwelling and teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can have direct communication with God, all right, as a believer. You can pray, you can receive direction, but it's not apart from the touchstone of Scripture, which does not change. The Holy Spirit illuminates the minds of believers to enable them to grasp and apply the truth of the Scripture. As Hebrews 12:25 affirms, God is speaking today, but He does so through the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit to the truths of the completed canon of Scripture. This is the work of illumination, leading, and conviction, but this must be distinguished from the Spirit's work of revelation. Speaking of this ministry of the Spirit, Chafer-Walvoord updated Lewis Berry Chafer's Systematic Theology. And so, these are probably Walvoord's words. By contrast, true mysticism is the proper approach of systematic theologians who believe the Bible. It involves the fact that all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and therefore are able to be enlightened directly by the Spirit in their understanding of divine revelation. Such revelation does not exceed what the Scriptures reveal. It consists in making known divine truth recorded in Scripture. True mysticism extends to what may be called normative revelation, but it does not exclude God's application of scriptural truth to an individual seeking guidance. Guidance is always in keeping with the Scriptures themselves. Keithley concludes, a true mystic in the biblical sense believes that the Bible is our final authority and seeks to always judge personal experience by the Bible. He does not allow experience to take precedence over the Bible, nor does he judge the Bible or what is biblical by his experience. So, now back to my words. The existence of an accepted canon and the historical and biblical indications of the cessation of miraculous revelatory gifts, and there are historical indications from church historians that the spiritual gifts appeared to have died out about the end of the first century A.D. There are biblical teachings about the meaning of spiritual gifts, particularly the miraculous gifts, and we'll come to that in our study of pneumatology in a number of months. So, the biblical indications about the cessation of miraculous revelatory gifts, along with historical information, indicate that God has not been giving Scripture since the close of the apostolic age in the first century. In other words, He's not giving new revelation. He's not breathing out information that's on a par with canonical Scripture. Instead, He illumines us by His Spirit concerning information that He gave a long time ago. Those groups that put their authority on a par with Scripture suppose that God will show them today information that is equal in authority to what's in the Bible. New Bible-level information, in other words. However, the biblical writings were inspired and breathed out by God. Readers of the Bible are illumined. Biblical writers, inspired. Readers of the Bible, illumined. Taught to understand what has already been written. Taught to understand information that takes precedence over our insights. because God is no longer giving information on a par with the Bible, no one should look for special revelation from God today. Our responsibility is to depend on illumination by the Spirit to understand what is in the 66 books of Scripture. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your word's teaching about your word. We accept that as authoritative for us. Thank you for the great, essential, important, central, illuminating ministry of your Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that because we are finite and limited in our cognitive ability and our spirits are unable to work perfectly in the spiritual realm, we acknowledge that we need your ministry through your Holy Spirit to teach us what your word means. Cause us to depend on that ministry, Heavenly Father, to remove from our lives those impediments of presuppositions and tradition and spiritual lethargy, carelessness with your word. Cause us to remove those things that we might be better might have better understanding of your word and be better students of the plan of the ages as found in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.